Some of you may be familiar with the name John Leith. He was a professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary when I was studying there and, of course, taught me systematic theology. And in his lecture on the Trinity, Dr. Leith said that the Trinity is the most distinctive Christian doctrine. And that statement has stuck with me through the years. By distinctive, he meant unique, unlike any other formulation of God that we can find. And in fact, I think that's true. Christians are the only monotheistic religion that affirms that there is one God in three persons. And so you can see this by the way that we're perceived from those who are outside of the circle of Christian faith. Practitioners of Judaism, for instance, or Islam, don't understand the way that we formulate our understanding of God. And in fact, they think that we're polytheists, that we worship three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For them, the Trinity is a mathematical equation that does not compute. One does not equal three, and three does not equal one. Now, having said that, the idea of the Trinity is also problematic for some Christians, too. Some people have observed that the word Trinity, of course, is extra-biblical. That is, it does not occur in the Scriptures, and that's true. But it's also the case that God, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is very clearly taught in the New Testament. It is recurrent there. And it seems to be implied even in passages in the Old Testament. And so, if you think of Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit is brooding over the face of the deep, the watery chaos that exists. The Father is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Son speaks into existence everything out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. And then even later, in Genesis chapter 1, we get to listen in on a conversation between the members of the Trinity, and they say to each other, let us, it's in the plural, let us make man in our own image. Now, as I said, the New Testament clearly understands God as three persons, and just one example I think will suffice. Jesus commands us to baptize new Christians in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal members of the deity. Still, I think for lots of Christians, the Trinity is kind of like a math problem. Three doesn't equal one. And not only that, they tend to chalk it up simply as a mystery, affirm their belief in the doctrine, but they never really give it much more thought than that, except maybe on Trinity Sunday, the Sunday right after Pentecost Sunday, or maybe when we're saying the Apostles' Creed, for instance, which is Trinitarian in its composition. Now, that's unfortunate, I think, because the math, if you will, of the Trinity is not that hard to unwind. There are a number of analogies that have been used over the years to help us think about what God is like. Water is probably one of the best ones, I think. Water can exist as a solid, as ice, as liquid, as a water, or as steam, as a gas, and yet it's all H2O. And yet, a solid is not a liquid, and a liquid is not steam, but all of them are one. Or we might think about human beings. One person can have various different roles. We can be a spouse, a parent, a grandparent, or a child, for instance. We can be known then in three different ways, and yet we're still one person. Now, none of these analogies are perfect, are they? But they do give us a sense of how to understand this idea of three in one. But having said all of that, Even if we can unravel the math of the Trinity, what difference does the Christian doctrine make in the Christian life? Maybe that's the most important question. I think that the first reason that the Trinity matters is because truth matters. There are many versions of God in human religion, aren't there? And the gods of Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, others, Hinduism, we might list them, they're not the same, really, as the God of Christianity. There may be some similarities, but they're not really the same. I liked what one of the commentators in our devotion said about this. He wrote, "Finally, and most importantly, the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for the Christian because there is nothing more important in all the world than knowing God. If God exists as one God in three persons, if the one divine essence subsists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we are baptized into the name of the triune God, then no Christian should want to be ignorant of these Trinitarian realities. In the end, the Trinity matters because God matters." And I think that's right, don't you? That seems to ring true to me. The Trinity matters because God matters, because truth matters in the final analysis. And that brings me to the second reason for the Trinity mattering. The Puritans, and Richard Baxter was also one of the commentators that's quoted in our devotion for this week. He was a Puritan as well. They like to refer to God as the one triune God, as the society of the Holy Trinity. And I was trying to get at this with the children. I don't know how well I did with that. So that the persons of the Trinity then, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-eternal, co-substantial, and co-equal. That is, they're all on the same footing. There's no hierarchy within the Trinity. And more than that, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's constant contact, constant cooperation, constant communication, constant creativity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engage in these activities, communication, cooperation, creativity, there is love. There is love within the Trinity. And again, I really liked what one of the authors said about this in this commentary. I can't really commend this enough to you. I think it's very good. They write, "When you have a triune God, you have the eternality of love. Love has existed from all time. If you have a God who is not three persons, he has to create a being to love, to be an expression of his love. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in eternity, have always had this relationship of love. So love is not a created thing. God did not go outside himself to love. Love is eternal." And so that's another reason, I think, why the Trinity matters. Why? Because at the very heart of reality, of what really exists in this world, is this society of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the final reason that the Trinity is vitally important is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are shaping our lives as a Christian community. And that brings us to this morning's text. These verses that I read from the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians are fairly typical, really, of the way Paul ends his letters. He begins, of course, by bidding them farewell. "Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell." He goes on then to try to address some of the problems that were the cause for him writing the letter in the first place. And so he says to them, or he's addressing rather the problems before them, and that is that the Corinthian church was filled with tensions. terrible tensions, really. There were factions within the church, we know. Some said, I'm of Paul. Others says, I'm of Peter. The most pious said, I'm of Christ. And they were divided against each other. There was terrible worldliness in the church, too. Many people had not really been able to shake off their pre-Christian experiences. And so, for instance, when they would come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the wealthier members of the church would arrive early, and they would bring sumptuous foods, and they would eat and drink to the point of becoming drunk. And the poorer Christians would arrive later, and some of them would have nothing. And so the church was in turmoil. And not only that, there were Christians who were coming from other communities who had a very different understanding of what the gospel really was. And they were influencing the church and creating discord there. So Corinth was filled with tensions, and Paul is trying to help them. Essentially what he says in the next verses is, shape up, get it together. And so if you look at the latter part of verse 11, he says, listen to my appeal. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Agree with one another. Don't be at each other's throats all the time. Live in peace. He also says to them at the latter, in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. That is, be reconciled with each other. That's a foreign custom for us, but it was very prevalent in the ancient world. Family members, when they would meet, would kiss each other, usually on the forehead, perhaps on the cheek or on the shoulder. And it was a sign of being part of the family, of being part of the community. And so he says to them, be reconciled to each other. And then he tells them that if they'll do this, if they'll follow his advice and embody it, the God of love and peace will be with you. And of course, the last verse would seem as though it was tacked on almost, but it's not. The benediction, of course, ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That Trinitarian benediction really emphasizes the Trinity's work in the church in Corinth. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is really the foundation of any church's life together. It's true for us too. We're saved by grace, by what God has done for us in the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through that event, the Christ event, as some people call it, sin and death and the devil have been defeated. And not only that, we're forgiven and set free. Free to live in community with God, but also to live in community with each other. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was the foundation of their life together and ours. The love of God, of course, is really the lifeblood of any Christian community. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospels, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So the love of God then, that is present in the church through the Trinity, makes it possible for us to love the way that God loves. And finally, of course, there is the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word, as you probably know, for communion is koinonia, and it has two focal points. The first focus is that it means that we can have communion, we can have fellowship, we can actually experience God. And so that's something that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst. But the second emphasis is that it allows us to have true and deep communion with each other as well. It allows us to create this community of love and peace that Paul speaks of. And so it turns out that the Holy Society of the Trinity is at the very heart of the Christian Society of the Church. And without the Trinity, we could not exist. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are present and working in our midst, creating a society that is at least in theory, somewhat akin to the eternal society that has existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a high calling, isn't it? That in our life together, we could embody something that reflects some of the goodness and wisdom and love that we find in God. In closing, let me summarize. Brothers and sisters, the Trinity matters because truth matters, because God matters, the way God actually is. The Trinity matters because the eternal love that is at the center of reality, the universe, matters. But the Trinity matters most because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are shaping our family of faith to be like unto God. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is ours too. We have been set free. We have been forgiven. The love of God is ours. We are loved, and not only that, we are empowered to love each other as well. And the communion of the Holy Spirit is ours too. We can actually experience God. We can know God, and we can really know each other too, in a deeper way. So thanks be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, forever and ever. Hallelujah and amen.